This morning, I want to talk to you about life in the sunset years. Now, my guess is when you read that topic, you think this is going to be a talk about old age, about retirement. But that's not what I mean. I want to help us to live well and wisely in these days. And these days really are the sunset years. Let me explain why I say that. This summer, Sue and I frequented the Riverwalk and very much enjoy taking walks when the weather's a little warmer than it is today down by the Hudson River. And for those of you, perhaps if you're not from Tarrytown or Sleepy Hollow, maybe you haven't done that, but as they've been fixing up the river area, it's a beautiful walk from Tarrytown down to the lighthouse, if that's open, down to Sleepy Hollow anyway. And we enjoy it all summer long, usually a few times a week, going down there and walking up and down the river. And in the process of doing that over the course of the summer, I paid more attention to sunsets than I had for a long time, because we would go after work and sometimes later in the afternoon or evening, and we'd be there while the sun was setting. And you know that in the summertime, the days are much longer than they are in the wintertime. In fact, as much as 4 hours longer, even without daylight saving time. It's amazing how different it is from one season to another. And I knew that, but something that I had never really paid attention to until we did our walks was how different the sun sets at different times of the year. As you know, this year up until very recently has been much warmer than normal. So we were able to walk, at least on occasion, up into November. And I noticed this big difference between the sunset in June and the sunset in November. In June, we would be walking along and the sun would be up in the sky and it would just kind of hang there, and it would be there and there'd be no movement in the sun in the 30 minutes or 45 minutes of our walk. But in November, you could almost see the sun drop out of the sky. And in the shorter days, the sun sets a lot more quickly. So as I thought about that, as I've been thinking about Jude, I thought, what Jude talks about, really, I picture with the sunset. If you remember, if you've been part of the last few weeks as we've looked at Jude together, you realize that Jude tells us that we are in the last days. In fact, it's not just Jude that says that. As you read through the New Testament, it tells us that from the time of Christ, these days in which our civilization are the last days. Now, they seem like they've been last for a long time, if they've been around since Jesus. And we don't know exactly where we stand, but I found myself thinking that I don't know whether we are in a June sunset or a December sunset. If it's a June sunset, the sun may be hanging up there in the sky for a long time to come still. But if we're into a December sunset, the end of the day is very close. No one can say for sure. But the one thing that Jude tells us is that night is coming. And when night comes, when the day is done, judgment will come. Now, if you've been in our church for very long, you know that I don't particularly enjoy hellfire and brimstone messages. And so I don't say probably as much as I should say about judgment. And that's one of the reasons I thought it was important that we look at Jude. Because to be fair to this book, you can't read the book without realizing that Jude warns about judgment that comes on ungodly teachers and people who follow their teaching. And so we need to be aware where we live in history. We're in the sunset years. And because of that, judgment is coming. And the question is, how do we live as people who are believers in Jesus Christ? How do we live in a world that faces judgment if they don't turn to Christ, if they continue in their ungodliness? That's a question that Jude will answer for us today. But before we look at that, let me just remind you of what we've seen already in this book, in case you haven't been a part of the study. Jude's focus, most of this short little letter, is really about the teachers. The teachers who've turned their backs on Christianity and the teaching of the Bible. And they've kind of gone off into their own thing to fulfill their own desires. And again and again, as Jude describes these teachers to us, he warns us of what they face. He says, if you remember last time, he quoted from the book of Enoch, of all places. And while we don't really know as much about this book because it's not a book of the Bible, we know that what he quotes is true because elsewhere in the New Testament, similar things are said. He says, "See, the Lord is coming," this is verse 14, "with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly." That's what is in store for false teachers. That's what's in store for those who follow them. As you think about these people, there is a contrast in the end of the book between the ones that Jude has spoken so much about. He's warned us about what these people are like and what their teaching is like, and he's warned us about their end. In verses 17 and 18, this is the them. This is the false teachers. He says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit.'" That's teaching that is prevalent. It's teaching that's prevalent even in Christian churches today. As you know, we live in the me generation. So it's not surprising that in the me generation, where people are concerned about self-fulfillment and self-enjoyment and their own pleasure and happiness, that to have preachers and teachers who encourage, just if it feels good, do it. Do what comes natural. That it resonates in our culture. And that's the kind of teachers that Jude warns about. And those are the kind of teachers that will be judged. That's the them. But as we turn to the end of the book, the very next verses give us a contrast between the ungodly teachers who follow their own desires and their own instincts. They are people who live very humanistic lives. Humanistic in the sense that it's all about humanity. There's little room for God. They may not call themselves atheists, but in day-to-day lives, these people live for themselves, for their own fulfillment, to fill their own desires. And these are the kind of teachers that make it easy to do that. But the contrast that we're going to look at today is found in verse 20. It actually begins in verse 17, which we see right before the remember. It says, "But dear friends, remember." And then he picks up in verse 20. "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." So in these verses, he moves from talking about the false teachers and the ungodly people to those of us who are ungodly except for the mercy of God. We've been saved, we've been redeemed, and as a result, he says, this is what you need to do. As we look at the sun setting on our civilization, and you think, how are we supposed to live? Jude's going to give us the answer. Now, as you think about the different things that you can do, Jude doesn't tell us everything. But I underlined in these verses, he gives us two basic commands. The first one is, keep yourselves in God's love. And the second is, be merciful. And so as we go through, that's kind of where we're going. He tells us two things. Keep yourself in God's love and be merciful. Everything else fits under that. And let me see if I can explain how that works. So as you read through these verses, verse 20 says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. So in this contrast between us and them, one contrast is apparent. The them, they await the nighttime when judgment is coming. But for those of us who've trusted in Jesus Christ and have experienced the forgiveness of our sins, what we await is God's mercy and the hope of eternal life. So how do we live as a result? Well, the two participles of verse 20 are participles, I think, of means. They tell us how we accomplish this. And so the first command is, keep yourselves in God's love. How do we do that? Let me start by just asking, what does it mean to keep yourselves in God's love? Well, earlier on in the book, in Jude, he begins the book by saying in verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So the book begins with what God has done for us, the love he has given to us. And so it starts out by telling us about God's love. But in this verse, it tells us about our responsibility to keep ourselves in God's love. It's predicated on the fact that God loved us first. We love because he loved us first. But this is what we're supposed to do, to keep in God's love. I think it's similar to Jesus' words to his disciples, where he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we want to follow God, then we need to live consistently with that. But how do you do that? What is it that helps you to stay in touch and in tune with God? Well, I think it's those two participles that I mentioned. He begins by saying, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So the first way that we stay in God's love is by building ourselves up in faith. What does that mean? Well, we've seen in this book that in contrast to these false teachers and to people in our society today that kind of live on their own and do their own thing and do what feels good and follow their own instincts, we are people who live by the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We live by the message of this book. The Bible is our guideline, and we need to know this if we're to spot falsehood. I think one of the reasons why false teachers are prevalent in our society, in our world, is because we've moved so far away from an understanding of the Bible. Even the average person in a church like ours probably knows the Bible less than the average person did 50 years ago or 100 years ago. There are just so many competing things that keep us from spending time in this book. And yet, if we don't do that, if we don't understand the truth, we're not likely to understand falsehood. If you don't know what God has to say, then you won't know when somebody says something contrary to what God has to say. Let me just give you an example. There was a story that I heard years ago about a young man in China. And he was very interested in jade, and he wanted to understand jade and to sell it and to learn all that he could about it. And so he went to a learned, older Chinese gentleman who was a salesman and a trader of jade, and he asked him, "Teach me all that you can about jade." And so the learned older man brought the young man in, and he had him hold out his hand, and he put into his hand a stone, a jade stone. And he had him wrap his fingers around that stone. And he proceeded to tell him about philosophy and about people and about everything under the sun, pretty much. And when a few hours had gone by, the young man opened his fist, took the jade, gave it back to his teacher, and went home. The next day, he showed up, and the same thing happened. He opened his hand, the teacher put the jade in his hand, and he proceeded to talk to him about everything except jade. And this went on for days, and then for several weeks. And this young man was getting very impatient. He wanted just to tell his teacher, "Look, I came here to learn about jade. When are you going to tell me about jade?" But he knew that would be to be disrespectful to his teacher. And so he remained quiet. One day, as he was trying to figure out when he would ever learn about jade, the teacher had him open his hand, and he put the stone in his hand, and as he closed his hand, he said, "That's not jade." Without ever actually teaching him about jade, this young man, by spending time holding it day after day, came to understand and to realize what it was all about. And sometimes we need to have such a familiarity with the truth of God that falsehood just stands out to us. It needs to be a passion of ours to know what God's Word has to say to us. And if we know that, it's a first step that Jude wants us to know. If we want to live in the sunset years and live well, we have to be people of the book. We need to know what it says. We need to make it part of our lives so its truth stands out. And that's why it talks about this faith, this holy faith. It's not holy in the sense just that it's religious. We think of holy people as religious people, but in the Bible, as you know, holiness really means to be set apart. And when we guide our lives by the Bible, we're going to be different than the world around us. When we live by its morals instead of the morality of our culture, it's going to set us apart. We're going to be different kind of people. So knowing the book, and more importantly, living by its truth, sets us apart in this sunset time. But there's a second thing that he says here. He says that if we're to be people who live in God's love, we need to be people who pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I suppose some people may think of praying in the Holy Spirit and have this picture of some sort of Pentecostal service. But that's really not what praying in the Holy Spirit means. Different people of different denominations all can pray in the Holy Spirit. It's not about praying in tongues or praying with miracles. It has to do with understanding prayer. See, prayer is, in some ways, a measure of a person's spirituality, though it's not a very good measure. I mean, you can't really be close to God if you never talk to Him. So there's a way in which spiritual people will pray. Unfortunately, we know from the New Testament that there were people, the Pharisees were a case in point. They prayed, and they prayed in a way that really showed off how spiritual they were. They would pray in public and impress people with their prayers. And Jesus would have nothing to do with that kind of praying. So praying to impress people, to show off our spirituality, does absolutely no good. But if you are a person in tune with God, you will pray. Why is that? Because prayer draws us close to God. Prayer enables us to hear from Him. I don't think I'm the only one here who is guilty of gimme prayers, but that's the kind of prayers that I naturally pray every day. You know, the give me this, give me that, meet that person's need, meet my need, this person's sick, take care of them. There's nothing necessarily wrong with gimme prayers. But for so many of us, that is the totality of our prayer life. Prayers are always coming to God and asking Him to meet our needs, to take care of us, to meet the needs of our friends. And one of the things you'll notice in our prayer sheet is while we have lists of gimme requests, because we really want to pray for each other and we're supposed to do that, there are more requests in our prayer sheet than that. That's intentional because prayer is much more than just asking that give us this day our daily bread. That's one of the requests of Jesus' model prayer, but it's not all of the requests. If you remember in His prayer, it's not just give us this day our daily bread, but forgive us and protect us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So prayer involves asking for things. It asks for forgiveness. It asks for protection. And all of that is predicated on the first part of the prayer, which starts by acknowledging it's about You, God, about Your kingdom, and about Your will. And as I pray to You, I want my agenda to be Your agenda. And the more we do that, the more I think that is praying in the Spirit. I'm not saying we pray according necessarily to an agenda, but we pray according not to our agenda, but God's agenda. See, as long as I'm coming to God with my needs and my requests and the focus of my prayers is on me, that's not an in-spirit prayer. An in-spirit prayer in the power of the Holy Spirit is focused on what God wants. And when I don't know what God wants, that's part of my request. God, help me to see what You want. Help me to want what You want in this situation for me. It was Soren Kierkegaard who noted that in this quote. He said, the unreflecting person thinks and imagines that when he prays, the important thing, the thing he must concentrate on, is that God should hear what he is praying for. And yet in the true eternal sense, it is just the reverse. The true relationship in prayer is not when God hears what is prayed for, but when the person continues to pray until he is the one who hears what God will. You realize, as I reflect upon that, I realize that one of the reasons we probably don't have enough Holy Spirit prayers is because of the way we pray. I mean, so many of my prayers are just these 10-second prayers. God, help me with this. Take care of that. Meet this need. And I have those kind of prayers throughout the day, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Except if that's the only way we pray, then it's always about our agenda. To really be in tune with God's agenda takes some time. It means that we stop, that we reflect, that we even listen. And we filter God's word through our lives and allow God's Spirit to touch us and change us. That's praying in the Spirit. And it requires a diligence. It requires time. It requires effort. And it totally changes our prayer life. It becomes about Him and not about us. So if we want to be people who are people who stay in His love, we need to stay in His Word. And we need to allow His Spirit to guide our prayers, to seek Him in His agenda. But there's one other thing, one other command in these verses that's important for us, and it's not about us, it's about how we relate to others. He says in verses 22 through 24, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire. Save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." The challenge for us when we relate to other people is we're challenged to be merciful. In the sunset of our society, we as God's people need to be merciful to those around us. And as I understand these verses, I see three different people, three different groups of people that we're supposed to relate to. The first one is in verse 22. It says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." I don't know if you've had this experience, but I know that in my Christian life, I was much less tolerant of doubters when I was younger than I am now. I think one of the reasons for that is that when I was younger, if you doubted and you asked me questions about my faith, I felt threatened. Because I wasn't really secure in my faith and all that I believed. And so people who doubted had a way of threatening me. And I think sometimes when we're threatened by other people, it's hard to be merciful to them. We instead want to persuade them and to cajole them and to do all that we can to solve their doubts and their problems. And there's a place for that. I think that's part of being merciful, but being merciful doesn't mean that we just ignore their doubts, but also means that we hear their doubts, that we allow them to doubt, that we pray for them in their doubts, and that we gently steer them towards the answer. And if we don't have the answer, we don't pretend that we have the answer. We help them find the answer. I think that's all part of being merciful. I think some of us who are parents may have difficulty being merciful when our children doubt. I mean, we've poured ourselves into them and we want them to follow what we have taught them. And yet, they're questioning it and they're doubting it and they maybe haven't been to church in way too long. There's a place for parents to gently steer their children back. But we need to understand we need to be gentle with them. Think about how God is with you. We show mercy, Jesus says, because we've been given mercy. And God doesn't always immediately push us back. Sometimes we have to struggle and we have to wrestle before we come back to Him. So as people who are following God, when you see somebody step out of line, ask, how can I gently and carefully and lovingly be merciful to this friend or spouse or son or daughter or whoever it is? And God has been merciful to me, so I need to be merciful to them. So this is somebody, they haven't turned their back on God. Understand that. They're just asking questions. And I know I've often told parents that one of the things that I learned when I was in college was I was raised in a Christian home with strong Christian values, but there had to be a time in my life when my parents' faith became my faith. And that required a time where I wrestled with a few things. I was never really a rebellious kid, but there were times when I realized, hey, there's not a net under me and I can step out. But that's necessary as a parent, to give your children some freedom and trust that God is involved in their lives. Be merciful to those who doubt. There's a second group of people, and this is a little bit more dire, and we need to distinguish between those doubts of adolescence and the doubts that could get people into great danger. He says in 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. Desperate times call for decisive action. There are times in the life of your marriage, in the life of your family, in a friendship, where you realize this is significant and I need to act. That's why he says, snatch them from the fire. There are people, maybe it's they wrestle with drugs. Maybe they wrestle with alcohol. Maybe they wrestle with some other addiction. Whatever it is, you see that their doubts have become a clear step in the wrong direction, and it has the potential to bring destruction. The merciful thing to do for these people is not to sit around and say, well, you know, they'll come back. You know, eventually they'll get it. Their life could be in danger. Their spiritual lives could be in danger. And we need to distinguish as best we can between those different situations. And if I could add a little caveat, we need to be wise when we do that. I mean, we've heard the stories, and I'm sure there are many true stories of children who've gotten involved in a cult and they're brainwashed, and the parents have to come in and deprogram their children. I mean, those things happen. But I wonder sometimes if the way that parents step in and feel they have to deprogram their children in certain situations, if that's always necessary. And if the way parents step in might not do more to turn their children off than if some other method had been used. My point is simply, desperate times call for decisive action, but we need to do it carefully, wisely, with a great deal of prayer. Realize this, you're not going to change. If it's a spiritual matter, you're not going to change the outcome. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So start with prayer. But don't be afraid to act. Sometimes you have to. And sometimes there's no other alternative but to do what seems like a desperate thing. But as best you can, seek godly and wise advice and go into it with prayer and just realize that in love for your son or your daughter, your spouse, your friend, that it's necessary sometimes to snatch them out of the fire, to intervene. That's loving. That too is merciful. Finally, he says, to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, not everybody, this is a challenging little phrase for several reasons. There are there's some different manuscript issues that in the original Greek, it gets translated differently, so different Bible translations are a little bit different on this. But it seems in the context, he's gone from light doubt to more dangerous doubt to more serious turning your back on God. And that's how I see this progressing. And he's saying that, you know, if somebody's just doubting, be gentle, be merciful. Step in and help them. If they're in more dire straits, then you may have to grab them and be more forceful. But what if they've gone a step further and they're really turning their backs on God? Do you just say, okay, that's enough. I don't want anything more to do with you. No. God never does that with us. We shouldn't do that with others. But, he says, show mercy mixed with fear. Now, some commentators, one that I read, said that they didn't use this phrase, but this is the best phrase I can use. Scare the hell out of them. In other words, make them so aware of what they're going into that scare them. That may work, but I don't think that's, even though there are some who would interpret this that way, I don't think that's what it's saying. Because of this last phrase, it says, hating even the clothing that is stained by corrupted flesh. This clothing, the word that is used is a word for the inner garment that's closest to the skin. And it is realizing that this garment is corrupted by the flesh. I think of the injunction in the book of Leviticus about those who have leprosy, that their inner clothing was to be burned because it could contaminate somebody. It had the contamination of leprosy on it, so it was to be burned. And I think with that picture in mind, we need to see ourselves helping people by being aware of our own vulnerability. Being aware that sometimes when somebody has gotten themselves into trouble, yes, we need to be willing to help them, we need to be willing to confront them, but we also need to be aware that we could fall victim to the same sin. That's where the fear comes in. Just be aware of your own vulnerability. The New Living Translation of this verse, I think, says it well. It says, there are still others to whom you need to show mercy, but be careful that you are not contaminated by their sins. So we need to be in all aspects of society, helping out those who are wandering, have stepped further, or have really turned their backs on God. God never gives up on us. We have a responsibility to go after them, but be careful so that we are not vulnerable. I like how James says it at the end of the book of James. He says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And Jude would just simply add to that, but just be aware that you could be vulnerable too, so be careful. So in the twilight, as the sun is setting on civilization, I don't know whether we've got a June sunset or a December sunset, whether we've got some years ahead of us or very little time. But either way, we have two commands. One is to keep ourselves in God's love, and we do that by knowing and following God's word and communing with Him in prayer. So that, unlike these godless teachers who did their own thing, we are guided by God's Spirit and God's truth and God's Word. And we are set apart as different to be the people that He's called us to be. And in that, as those kind of people, we're to be merciful to those around us, to those who struggle. But what does that say when we have children who are still a long ways from God? What does it say when we know the sin in our own lives? What hope is there? And it seems like the very end of this book, it's a doxology, but it's an encouragement. It says, to Him, to God who is able to keep you from falling, and present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That is the assurance of this book. We are not in this simply in our own strength. We don't simply fight with our own energies. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit to help you to be this person. And if the person you're praying for, the person you're concerned about, is a person who has God in their lives, then He is the one who is able to present you and to present them faultless before His glorious throne one day. That will be awesome joy. When we realize Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He's done everything to present us faultless before Him. And that is why it's to Him be the honor and the glory and the majesty and authority. So we don't fight on our own. We have His power. So I just would encourage you. As the sun sets, I don't know how long we have. I don't think we have to worry about it. We just need to be aware of it. And to say, this calls for deliberate action. We need to pay attention to our relationship with God. Stay in His love. Spend time with Him in His Word. Spend time with Him in prayer. And then be merciful to those around us. Because God has done everything to make it possible for us to be effective. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to Him be glory, majesty, honor, and authority. Before all ages, now in the sunset of our society, and forevermore. Amen.